Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians. And we will begin today our journey through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. We are just going to examine the opening letter verses of the letter, the salutation or the greeting today. And so I will read but that. And hopefully you've been able to read some in the book of Philippians as we've been preparing for this start of this journey. Let me begin reading in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's Word for us today. May we pray together for just a moment and ask again for God's help. Father, your Word is not understood, nor is it helpful to our hearts apart from the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask now that you would be pleased to send your Spirit in power to open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, and that you would grant to us by the work and ministry of your Spirit in our hearts to be flexible and pliable and teachable. May we be transformed by your Word, applied to our hearts by your Spirit for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Ever receive mail at your house that is addressed like this? It's got your name, or maybe it just says, like I get them at my house, and it says to Mr. Paul Stith or current resident. And then you, if you open it, on the inside it says something like, Dear Valued Customer. And then on goes the boilerplate where you understand that you are neither dear nor valued to them. They just want your money. And you've received mail that was produced by a mailing agency, and they mail merged your name and address with a bunch of letters and stuffed them and sent them out to you. This is not that kind of letter. This is not that kind of greeting. Now, it's true that Paul does follow a standard kind of formula where he says who's writing the letter, who it's to, and then there's a formal kind of greeting. But all of it is packed with meaning and intent that reflects to us some things about the situation in Philippi and what the needs are in the church here. And Paul's writing to them as one who loves them very much and is loved by them. And I asked Brandon to read from Acts chapter 16 because it describes the journey that Paul took into Philippi, which is what we would know today as Greece. And there Paul found some folks who were gathered for worship. There was no synagogue in Philippi, because evidently there were very few Jews in this Roman colony. There had to be at least 10 male Jews for there to be a synagogue. And there was no synagogue. So Paul went out and found these ladies gathered by the river to pray. And he shared with them the gospel. And the text tells us in Acts 16 that God opened Lydia's heart and she responded to the gospel. And then imposed is not the right word, but beckoned these men to come and make sort of her home a sort of base of operations. And from there, the gospel went out into the city, and the work of the gospel was being done. And in part of that work, there was a young girl and her owners, literally, following Paul through the streets. And Paul turned to this slave girl who had a gift of divination, who was possessed and ruled by the evil one, and he cast that out of her. He claimed freedom for her in the name of Christ, and Jesus was pleased to set her free. And the problem that that created for her owners is that she could no longer do this work of divination. And so we read earlier that Paul and Silas were arrested, not for religious reasons, but the claim was that these men were creating havoc and doing things that were against Roman law. And so they were arrested and beaten and thrown into prison. If Brandon had read on in Acts chapter 16, we would have then heard about the story of how Paul and Silas were singing hymns in the prison at midnight, rejoicing in the provision that God was making for them in that situation. And you'll remember that the doors were thrown open, and because the jailer thought that everybody would run free, he was about to kill himself. And Paul stopped him and said, "No, don't do yourself any harm. We're still here." And so the jailer as well came to Christ. And evidently all of his whole household believed the gospel. The next day, the rulers of the city were going to let them be dismissed. And Paul wouldn't just walk away because he was a Roman citizen. And it was against the law for him to be treated thus. And yet, at the same time, the men wanted nothing to do with these guys. And so they went through the process of getting Paul and Silas out of the city. Now, Paul is writing back to these people in Philippi out of that context. He had suffered significant personal difficulty. He was beaten and thrown in prison in order to plant the seeds of the gospel. And the church that grew there came as a result of that work, that ministry of Paul and Silas. And so these people have an intimate connection. They were involved in the ministry from there on. In fact, Paul later says, "You're the only church that supported me in my gospel ministry as I went forward in the days afterwards." So they love each other. There's a connection between them. And you can read about that as you work through the letter, as in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." In verse 7, he says, "I hold you in my heart." In verse 8, he says, "God is my witness, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." In chapter 4, verse 1, he speaks of them as brothers for whom he longs and loves. They had the same kind of affection for him. Their support for his ministry went on. Chapter 4, verse 10 tells about how they revived their concern for him when they were able and partnered with him in the gospel effort. They loved Paul, and Paul loved them. And the only reason that he doesn't go to visit them is because he's in prison. And so he writes a letter, and even writing the letter was at significant personal cost to him, because he had to send it at the hand, or in the hand, of a young man named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippians to Paul to comfort and encourage him. He had been one of his faithful encouragers there, and now he's sending him back. And he intends to send Timothy, who is his son in the ministry and a faithful man who he knows will care for the church at Philippi the way that Paul would, because he doesn't know if he'll ever get back there, but he's willing to send, even though he's in prison, he's willing to send all his support team, if you will, back to them, because he loves them and is concerned for them. Now, what is the concern? What's going on there? Paul is concerned that they would understand that their joy, and he mentions joy or rejoicing 14 times in this short letter, and he's concerned that they would understand that their joy has nothing to do with their circumstances, but it has everything to do with their humble submission to the sovereign rule of God in their lives for the advance of the gospel. So he's concerned that they would not get inwardly turned, and he sees evidence of that going on. Multiple times in the letter, Paul calls them not to be selfish or to be focused on selfish interests or to consider the needs of others as more important than their own. He calls them multiple times to have a unity around the gospel, to live lives worthy of the gospel. He recognizes, too, that there are those who are opposing the church at Philippi. He sees that they could be fearful about moving ahead with the gospel because he's been imprisoned for preaching, and there are those in Philippi who oppose them. And so Paul wants them to understand that God is sovereignly ruling over every millisecond of their lives, and that their best joy is not going to be found in trying to concoct circumstances that they imagine will make them happy, but in submitting to the sovereign rule of God in their lives in every circumstance for the progress of the gospel. I'm thankful in God's providence. Brandon mentioned this in his prayer. We as a congregation are walking in days where we're trying to think about our facilities, and we've done a lot of work, and a lot of people have invested some significant time and effort. Some have invested really significant time and effort in this process and thinking about it. And we have been trying to decide and understand and discern where we need to go and what we need to do with regard to our facilities. There's not enough room for all the babies. Thanks be to God. Brenda Schumpert can't keep having 15 children in her class. Now, that's not humanly possible. You can barely put 15 people in that room. We need more space. There's perhaps nothing more easy to get divided over than stuff like this. And so we need, as a congregation, to hear the message of the letter to the Philippians and understand that our best joy and our best lives in Christ together as a congregation is found in our mutual humble submission to the sovereign rule and reign of Christ and to the progress of the gospel. And I think we can learn about that in three ways as we see in this salutation. Notice that three times Paul mentions Jesus Christ. They're servants of Jesus Christ, they're saints in Christ Jesus, and then he asks for grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like for us to think about this remedy, if you will, or a rule for our joy being found in understanding that God is calling us to be servants or slaves of Christ Jesus alone. That God is calling us to understand that we all are the saints in Christ Jesus, and that we are supplied with all that is necessary for life and godliness from Christ Jesus. Okay? So let's think about those three things together as we move along and look at this salutation that Paul has written to the church at Philippi. I believe that some of the things I mentioned earlier are in view when Paul addresses them the way he does. That multiple, in all of Paul's other letters, he never addresses anyone like this. He might include the term servants twice, other times, but always there's always apostles. I'm the apostle, Paul an apostle, and a servant. Normally, Paul just says, Paul, an apostle of Christ. And so here, he's not exerting an authority. He's not coming. He doesn't wave in with his apostle stick and say, you guys behave. But he says, Paul and Timothy, those who have authority and have invested in the church and who have planted this church and those who are giving leadership to the church, are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's addressing the things, the problems that are cropping up like envy and rivalry or living in disunity, grumbling and disputing amongst each other. He even calls two ladies by name, Euodia and Syntyche, over in chapter 4. He says, I urge these ladies to agree in the Lord. And they're not just ladies on the fringe squabbling. They're partners in the gospel. And I think Paul is hinting at the fact that when we are squabbling and disputing with one another, the gospel is what suffers. The progress of the glory of Christ in his church and in his world is what suffers. And so Paul sees the remedy for selfishness as understanding that you are a slave of Jesus. And that's the words, the language he uses when he starts this letter. There are multiple words at Paul's disposal to talk about those who are like employees or those who work in a household for someone but who could potentially go and work somewhere else. They could better themselves or they could get freedom. This is the word that means a person belongs to someone else as property. And so Paul is talking about himself and Timothy as those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and who are completely at His disposal. And I would suggest to you that there's no greater remedy to self-centeredness and self-exaltation and the tendency to demand our personal rights and privileges than to recognize that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. Now, I know that Americans are not into this idea and that we are all about independence, doing our own thing and living in the William Ernest Hensley poem Invictus. But I'm here to say that none of us can honestly and truly say, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I think the reality is more clearly and accurately expressed in the old Bob Dylan song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. And if you're too young to remember Bob Dylan, you should go hunt him up. Go Google him. YouTube the song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. Because it doesn't matter who you are, you have got to serve someone. And so, bringing straight to application of our own hearts today, I think the question, the pertinent question is, who do I serve? And that doesn't necessarily need to be a person. It can be our status or our academic ability or our house that we live in or our job or our finances or our reputation or a person that we're constantly trying to please or a boss that we're trying to make happy. There are all kinds of masters in our lives. And today, we need to understand that every one of those masters will disappoint us. They will use you until you have nothing left to offer them, and then they will toss you away. The only hope that you have is to submit your heart and life this day, now, where you are and as you are, to King Jesus as your master. To submit to His rule and reign and realize that it is the only good rule and reign in this life and in this world for you to submit to. And that one who has truly submitted to Christ is not really a slave in any other realm. So genuine freedom for you is found in submitting to Christ. And I want to ask you just to consider with me for a moment, how would your marriage or your home be transformed if you were submitted to Jesus Christ as your master and your king and to all of His commands for your life? Husbands and wives who are submitted to the commands of Christ for their lives individually don't need to be constantly worried with or at battle with each other about who's going to do what, because Jesus will take care of that. And if we find ourselves submitted to Him, it will transform our homes. If you are submitted to Christ as your king, as a child, you'll be amazed at how much better things will get with your parents. And vice versa, parents with children. Now, again, I'm not saying that this erases every difficulty in life, because being submitted to Christ as our King means trusting Him, submitting to Him in every circumstance. And some of those circumstances are sorrowful and difficult. We're going to talk about that more as we go along this morning. But think about how life would be changed. Think about how your workplace would be different for you if you go to work submitted to Christ as your King. So, and when I'm saying that, I'm saying we're not going there with all of our self-protection up and our demanding of personal rights and privileges and that I be treated in particular ways. And again, I understand that I'm not saying we put up with abuse or things that are illegal or immoral. Y'all have known me long enough, I think, to understand the picture, the canvas that we're painting on. But I also know that I am prone to being self-centered and self-loving and self-exalting. And the remedy for that is to submit to Jesus Christ as our King. Paul also addresses their fear, I think, when he calls himself a servant. They are fearful about what's going to happen to them as they stand for the gospel. And he even hints at the fact that it would make sense naturally for us to think that because he's been thrown in prison, the gospel is going to suffer. But in reality, as you read on through chapter 1, he'll say, my imprisonment has caused the gospel to move forward. In other words, God knew what he was doing. And so submitting to the sovereign rule of Christ, even in my imprisonment, is for the good of the gospel. It's for the progress of the gospel. Because God sovereignly rules over every millisecond of life, and he knows what he's doing. And so, rather than fearing what might happen if we do this or if we do that, if we can be sovereignly or regularly submitted to the lordship of Christ, we can see fear cast out. There's no greater remedy for fear, I'm thinking, than submission to Jesus as Lord. Now, I know that some of you astute Bible students right now are reciting the verse in your head that says, perfect love casts out fear. And I'm saying that submitting to Christ as our loving King in love for Him is what I'm talking about. We love Him and trust Him well enough to give our lives to Him and to say we are totally at His disposal. And so then when we think about the things that are before us as a congregation, I can set aside my opinions and my desires and my concerns about, and I'm just going to talk about silly things, you know, carpet color. One time I had a woman come to me when we were working on a building and just rail against me because we had made the room in the nursery one-third carpet and two-thirds tile or hard surface. We did that because people who we trusted said, you need some space for babies to be on so that when they throw up, drool, and spit, we can actually get it clean, you know, and mop it. And so that's what we were doing. And her opinion, she said, well, I don't know whose idea this was, but it's the stupidest thing I've ever seen. When you come into situations like that, you're going to create problems. Now, I'm not saying I jumped up and defended myself and yelled at her. I was godly. No, God just helped, you know. Will you and I look to Christ as our King when our opinions and our desires and our sense of personal right and privilege begins to raise its head in the days that are to come and for all the days that God gives to us? Because we are servants of Christ. Also, we are all saints, united by Jesus alone. Notice that Paul goes on here to say, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And I want to just, that overseers and deacons part is not a throwaway comment. I think it's important because Paul's recognizing that while he's not throwing around his apostolic authority, there is an authority structure in the church, and God has given as a gift to the church overseers and deacons. And so there's a subtle two-way reminder going on here that those who are prone to grumbling and disputing and things that are creating problems in the church at Philippi need to remember and look to the overseers and deacons, the pastors and deacons. But the pastors and deacons also need to remember that they are but servants of Christ Jesus. And that's the environment where the church can flourish and grow. So Paul addresses them as saints. What does he mean by saints? In short, I would say that he means those who are privileged to enter the presence of God. Holy ones set apart for entrance into the presence of God. Paul would have taught them about the reality that Moses, when he stood in God's presence at the bush, was commanded to take off his shoes. You can't just be in God's presence any old way. He would have taught them about the fact that when the high priest went into the most holy place one time a year on the Day of Atonement, there were first sacrifices that had to take place, and he had to be washed and cleansed, and he went into that place with a turban on his head that had a plate that was engraved, holy before the Lord. You can't just go into God's presence any old way you want to. God says, this is how you come to me. And so Paul is saying those who are privileged to go before the Lord are those who are in Christ Jesus. And he notes that all of them have this privilege. Now remember, again, he would have been including in writing this Lydia, You know, those who say the Bible never recognizes women or gives them any credit or due, here Paul is running against the entire flow of the culture in which he writes to say Lydia, this merchant woman who had come to Philippi to sell her wares and who was very successful, is a saint, one who is privileged to be in the presence of the Lord. He was also referring to the jailer. The very man who had imprisoned him some time earlier is now considered a saint before the Lord. Both Jews and Gentiles, both high and low, rich and poor, male and female, one body, one baptism, one Lord, all saints, because we are in Christ Jesus. And in short, that means we are bound together because we're bound to Jesus. Before you are in Christ, you are in Adam. Remember? And if you are bound to Adam, you are bound to his disobedience and failure to keep the law of God. But in Christ, you are bound to him and his perfection and his success, if you will, in keeping all of the law of God and in satisfying every demand that God rightly makes on you for perfect righteousness and holiness to be in his presence. So now you are privileged to be in his presence because you are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus today, where you are and as you are, my invitation to you is to flee to Christ now, to ask Jesus to bring you to himself, to say, I'm sorry for my sin and for my rebellion against you, and I want to be rescued from my sin. I want to be a saint. I want to be in Christ Jesus and all that that means. And I invite you to pray that way right now and for the rest of the morning as we go together through the rest of this text. All that's being written here is being written to all the believers in Philippi without exception. And Paul is calling them to recognize that there may be some saints in the congregation to whom you'd just rather not be bound. Did you follow that? The problem I have with churches that are built on a principle of external unity, like we all like this kind of music, or we all like this kind of clothing, or we all wear blue and shave our heads and eat Twinkies every day, you know, whatever demographic you choose, those are not churches. They're gatherings of people with meaningless stuff in common. The church of Jesus Christ is all the saints, the body of Christ, knuckles, kneecaps, and noses all together with nothing really in common sometimes except Jesus. And the question is that since all the saints are bound in Christ together, are you treating others that way? Are you recognizing that those who are around you and across the room are maybe very much unlike you and yet very much bound to you? A great point of unity is not that this person agrees with everything I think. We may have different ideas and opinions about how much money we ought to borrow, or about what color the carpet should be, or about whether it should be a fellowship hall and a huge kitchen that we meet in for worship, or separate spaces, or whether there should be red mulch or brown mulch, or a plastic-covered fence, or, you know, the list goes on, doesn't it? There are about a jillion things you can find to disagree with somebody about. And so the tendency is to group with the little huddle that likes what you like. And Paul is calling us away from that by realizing that we are all saints bound to each other because we're bound to Christ. And then finally, we are supplied for all these things by Jesus alone. Paul finishes the text in verse 2 and he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." When we consider what God's calling us to submit our lives as slaves to Jesus, to love everyone well, to be bound together with people who are very much unlike us, then that can be overwhelming. It's a daunting task. And there are many complications involved in all of that. But God is promising us provision. Paul invokes this. He calls on God as a prayer, as it were, to give grace and peace to the Philippians. And I believe we can anticipate that for ourselves as well. Now let's think for just a moment about how we can understand grace. Grace is the supply of God for everything that we need, and it's rooted in His mercy and kindness alone and in nothing that we do. It is out of His grace that He saves us, and it is by His grace that He keeps us as His and supplies for us. And I just want to make these two points about grace. Grace signifies God's goodwill toward us. Grace signifies or pictures or declares God's goodwill toward us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about this thorn in his flesh. And he has this difficulty that is ongoing, and it's bad enough for him to ask God multiple times to take it away. Three times he asks God, take this thing away from me. And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, sometimes we have a tendency to translate that kind of difficulty and hardship or sorrow in terms of God backing away from us, or of God disowning us or turning or even being angry with us. But here he says, no, in this situation, my grace is sufficient. I am oriented toward you for your good. I am here to make provision for you in the midst of this difficulty and situation. And so it signifies God's goodwill toward us. He's not intending this to punish you or beat you up or to bully you. He's not just trying to remind you who's got the bigger stick. God has a good orientation toward you as His child. And not only that, God's grace signifies His good work in us. We can be confident that from Christ there will be given to us everything that is necessary and sufficient. He will not only strengthen us in the face of every trial, but He will glorify Himself in it. Y'all, how many churches make the news because of their blow-ups and misdeeds and sin and fractures and stuff? Why not let Grace Heritage Church make some kind of statement in our community that our love for Christ and the progress of the gospel is greater than any of our personal desires? God's calling us, friends, to submit to His sovereign will so that the gospel can go forward. And we find our greatest joy in that. God's made His supply for us by grace. And then also, Paul invokes peace. Peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God's peace signals the satisfaction of every demand. I mentioned this earlier, so I'll just remind you again quickly from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace with God is not just a cessation of hostility. It's not just a fragile treaty for a while that might break out in war again. But once God has declared you His and made you His own, He's not going to drag you back in front of the judge's bench. From now on, He'll relate to you as His father, and you are His child. And so while God may discipline you or chastise you, He will never go to war with you again. And again, some of you need to recognize that if you are not in Christ, you are at war with God. You are not in some kind of neutral place where you're just trying to decide. You're not in some place of safety or just waiting to make a decision. You are at war with God, and He with you. He is opposed to you until you come and bow before Him in repentance and faith. You need to come to a place of peace with God, and that is only found through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is there peace with God, but God's peace signals hope for every relationship. Again, I'm not trying to be simplistic here, but if someone like me can be brought into peace and a right relationship with someone like God, how can it not be possible for me to be reconciled and at peace with any human being on the planet? Now again, I recognize that it's not simplistic. It's not just, oh, we're good. We're good. It's not that simple. But the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to peace with God and with each other. And that gives us hope. That gives us hope. So, we've probably already offended each other in some ways in this process that we're in. But we can be hopeful to be at peace with each other. And not just a cessation of hostilities, but peace. That's a beautiful thing. So friends, are you willing today to bow to Jesus and say, would you forgive me for my self-centeredness, for my desire to exalt myself, to push you from the place of the center of the universe? Are you willing to bow before the Lord and rejoice in that you are saints and you want to love all of God's people who are all saints? And are you ready to look to God and in hope that He has every sufficient supply for you by His grace, for His glory? I pray that that would be so. And I ask you to bow together with me for a moment as we pray together. Oh God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We praise You for the hope that is ours, that is bound up in Jesus Christ. And I am highly suspicious that there's a lot more going on in our lives than just thinking about a building. That we all need to repent and to believe and hope. And we thank You that You have called us to that today through Your word, and that You make provision for us. So help us now to respond to You, both for the good of our own hearts and lives and for the glory of Jesus Christ, the one true King, who is good and gracious and has made peace with us and God through His life, death, burial, and resurrection. Praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.